If you have your Bible with you this morning, I would invite you to turn in your Bible and find Mark chapter 15. If you don't have a Bible, there's a number of blue large print New Testaments in the back that you can help yourself to. And we're going to look at Mark chapter 15 this morning. As I was listening to the account of Sue Bartleman missing her son's wedding, it kind of takes me back about 31 years. My dad missed my wedding. It was because he had undergone surgery on the Thursday, and then they had to take him back into surgery on the Friday, and I got married on the Saturday, and he'd been under general anesthetic 2 days in a row. They were not going to release him from the hospital. We went there, actually, as a wedding party and sat on his bed for pictures. He has no recollection of this whatsoever. The pictures prove it. But to this day, he regrets that he was not there. And it was nothing that he could do, but I kind of feel for Sue there. It's a big thing to not be at your child's wedding. And my mom cried the whole wedding, not because she was unhappy that I was getting married, but her husband wasn't there, and it was the first child to get married. So anyway, that's kind of a touching thing. We want to continue our study in Mark's Gospel this morning. We are just about at the end. A few weeks ago, when it was Good Friday, we looked at a portion from Mark's Gospel, and we've kind of looked at the last part of chapter 15 before we look at the first part here this morning. We're really coming to the end of our study here. I think next Sunday what I'll do is sort of an overview and a wrap-up of what we've looked at. But this morning we want to look at Mark chapter 15, verses 1 to 15. And it's an interesting passage. If you are fairly knowledgeable in the scriptures, you know that when Jesus was put under trial, he actually had to endure several different trials. He was tried at the home of Annas, the former high priest. He was then taken from there to the home of Caiaphas, the current high priest, and underwent trial. From that point, he was taken to Pilate. And Pilate put him under the Roman phase of the trial, and Pilate at one point shifts him over to Herod Antipas, and Herod Antipas tries to try him. So there was just so many different trials that Jesus had to endure. But the reality was that each one of these trials was designed to give him the death sentence. The verdict was in before the trials began. They were simply looking for evidence or proof or a reason to kill Jesus. And whenever we consider a death sentence, we are considering a most serious thing. In this day and age, we usually refer to it as capital punishment, and it's not allowed in Canada. Most Western countries consider capital punishment or the death sentence a cruel thing, and they do not believe that there's actually any fitting crime anymore that deserves the death sentence. Now, that may be humanistic logic and humanistic judgment. I think the scripture has something very clear to say about the death penalty. But despite the fact that human existence now and human culture in these days wants to do away with the death sentence and wants to end any discussion of capital punishment, there is a reality that none of us can escape. Every human being born into this world is born under a death sentence. There are very few people who have not had this sentence carried out. I could actually only think of a couple in my own mind. One would be Enoch, the man who walked with God. The other would be Elijah, who was able to go to heaven in a chariot of fire. Outside of those two, the death sentence has been scrupulously applied to every human being. Why are human beings under the death penalty? Well, really two reasons, and we find this in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says, "Just as through one man, sin entered into the world." Now, who are we talking about? We're talking about the first human male. His name was Adam. Through one man, and it's referring to the first Adam, sin entered into the world. Why does all humankind face the death penalty? Because Adam sinned. Let me put it this way this morning. If you have had a human father, you are under the death penalty because you're part of Adam's race. Romans 5:12 goes on to say that just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, there's the penalty, so death spread to all men. Why? Because all sinned. Not only are we condemned to the death penalty because we have had human fathers, but we are also condemned to the death penalty because we all are practicing sinners. So on those two bases, we are under the death penalty. If you have either one of these two conditions in your life, you are under the death penalty. Do you have a human father? Anybody here not have a human father? Or have you committed personal sin? Either one of those two conditions puts you under the death penalty. And that applies to everyone except for one. What makes the one different? Well, number one, did he have a human father? No. So he does not have Adam's sin imputed to him. Secondly, did he ever commit any personal sins, even one? The answer is no. Who are we talking about? We're talking about Jesus, the Christ. His father was God the Father. And while he lived on this world, he was completely free of any type of sin. He was not born under those two conditions. Jesus is the only one who is not under the death penalty because of these two conditions. And yet stop to think that Jesus still died. And I guess the question we want to ask ourselves this morning is, why? Our text this morning, Mark chapter 15, verses 1 to 15, is going to describe Jesus' trial before secular courts, before the political powers of that day. And as we look at this trial, we're going to see what's called a travesty. A travesty is really a mockery of justice. But this is going to be a political trial that's going to be held under extreme political pressure. There is going to be a very clear pandering to popular opinion. And then there's going to be a very sad refusal to stand for the truth. So we would assume on that basis that Jesus was a victim, right? If you assume that, you misunderstand everything that's about to go on. And that's why I'm introducing it this way this morning. Jesus was not a victim of a rigged trial, though his trial was anything but just. You need to stop and think that Jesus was actually stronger in his own person than the entire Roman Empire. In fact, Jesus was stronger in his own power than all the empires of the world that you could ever imagine combined. There was no one who could put Jesus to death by overpowering him. Simply could not happen. We've read through the Gospel of Mark. We have seen the divine authority and the power of Jesus Christ. It's interesting that the Jewish leaders made a decision that Christ should die. And the Roman authority made a decision that Christ should die. But it was not those two decisions that decided Jesus' death sentence. It actually was a decision that was made much earlier. Before the beginnings of human history, a decision was made. The Trinity in heaven, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, had come to an agreement, had come to an understanding. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 tells us that before the foundations of the earth, God chose us in him, in Christ. This is referring to God chose us because he chose Jesus to die and then to be raised from the dead. If we go a little farther into Ephesians chapter 1, into verse 7, we are told that in him, and that's referring to Christ, in him we have redemption through his blood. What does that mean? That means that Jesus was ordained by God to die. The death sentence was laid upon Jesus by God himself. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Jesus did not die because God the Father was not powerful enough to protect him. Jesus did not die because the forces of evil overcame him. Jesus died because this is how God would bring about his incredible plan of grace. By the way, when you talk about grace, understand grace is something that only God can institute. Only God does institute. It's all his plan. It's all his work. It's all his payment. It is undeserved favor, but boy, it is a costly, precious, valuable thing because it costs God the Father the life of his own Son. What does Ephesians tell us? Ephesians tells us that we have redemption through Jesus' death. Jesus died because it was God's will that he should die. And in fact, what Jesus faced was not a human death sentence, but a divine death sentence. And it's important to know this and to understand this before we examine this worldly attempt at imposing a death sentence on Jesus. We need to see the sovereignty of God working throughout this whole story. Remember that Jesus, during the course of his lifetime, had given detailed predictions about how he would die. I want to remind you from Mark chapter 10, verses 33 to 34, that Jesus said, as they went to Jerusalem for the last time, he said to his disciples, and his disciples were fearful at this point, he said, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. And they will condemn him to death, and they will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, and spit on him, and scourge him, and kill him." Look at the detail that Jesus gives in this prediction when they're heading for the last time to Jerusalem. But that's not the end of the prediction. Never miss the last part. And all three of the predictions that Jesus makes about his death, he ends the same way. And this one ends by saying, "And 3 days later, he will rise again." Jesus was under a sentence of death, but it was a different type of sentence because he would overcome death, which is something that no other human being has ever been able to do. Only Jesus could do this. This is the essence of salvation, that Christ dies for our sins, but his resurrection is the new life that he gives to all those who are in him. Back in Mark chapter 14, I'm just going to establish a little bit of context this morning. In verses 53 to 65, it's probably about a month ago now, we looked at the whole account of how Jesus was delivered into the hands of the Jewish leaders. Who was the betrayer at that point? Judas. And Jesus was delivered or handed over to the Jewish leaders, and they had a trial. And they were looking for evidence to justify their predetermined death sentence. They had already decided he was going to die, but they just needed some evidence now to justify it. What finally did they find to justify Jesus to a death sentence? Remember, there had been all kinds of testimony shared, and none of it was consistent. The whole thing was going strange. But finally, the high priest says to Jesus, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am." Now, "I am" is not only saying that he is indeed the Son of the Blessed One and the Christ, but that's the word name for God. From that point on, he said, "And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming again with the clouds of heaven." And at that point, the high priest tore his robe, a sign of outrage, and said, "We don't need any more testimony. He has just blasphemed." To blaspheme means that you have said something evil about God. In this case, Jesus claiming to be God was considered to be an evil thing. Now, was it evil? No, it was absolute truth. But that was their evidence to put upon him a death sentence. As we get into the chapter this morning, we see that Jesus, according to his own prediction, he said that the scribes and the chief priests will condemn him to death, and then they will hand him over to the Gentiles. And that's where we start our passage this morning. So we're going to look at Mark chapter 15. Let me read it for you. I'll start at verse 1. It said, "Early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and the scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation, and binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. Pilate questioned him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered him, as you say." The chief priests began to accuse him harshly. And Pilate questioned him again, saying, "Do you not answer? See how many charges they are bringing against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. The man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. And the crowd went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. And Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. Answering again, Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" And they shouted back, "Crucify him." But Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. I want to look at 3 points this morning. I've kind of broken this up into 3 5-verse sections. In the first 5 verses, we want to look at how Pilate and the problem of politics and the sentencing of Jesus kind of all come together, and how Pilate has to face a problem of spin and of pressure and of threats. That's what this amounts to. This was not a happy day in Pilate's life. He's facing spin, he's facing pressure, and he's facing political threats, the first 5 verses. Secondly, we want to look at Pilate's attempt to provide a political compromise for this situation, verses 6 to 10. And the third thing we want to look at is how Pilate very sadly surrenders to personal expediency in the last 5 verses. Remember that Pilate is the definition of a politico. This guy is political from top to bottom. He has been in the service of Rome for many years. In fact, he holds the position as the prefect over Judea for about 11 or 12 years. So he knows how to play the political system. Politics is nothing new to Pilate, but he finds himself in a very difficult situation. Back to verse 1. Early in the morning, the chief priests, together with the elders and the scribes, and the whole council, immediately held a consultation. Now, we've said earlier that that term, the whole council, means all of the council members that were there. It was required by Jewish law to have at least one-third of the Sanhedrin present to be able to make a decision, so they were about 70 people, so somewhere around 23 men had to be there. We know the Sanhedrin was divided between Sadducees and Pharisees, and I'm going to suggest that this was a pretty loaded Sadducee quorum. After some describing of Peter's denials of Jesus, that's what we looked at last week, all of a sudden Mark takes us back again into a meeting room in the residence of Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the high priest that year, we're told. Actually, Caiaphas managed to hold that position of high priest for about 16 years, which was a really long run. In those days, it wasn't the Jews who decided who the high priest would be. It was the Romans who decided who the high priest would be. So whoever the Jewish high priest was, he had to maintain the favor of Rome. Actually, it's kind of ironic. At this point in time, there's 7 high priests. Why so many? Well, the old original high priest Annas was still alive. And he had held this position about 20 years earlier. When Annas had been removed for corruption by the Romans, he had managed to get one of his sons installed. He had 5 sons, by the way. But the Romans had managed to roll through those 5 sons in the space of a year and remove them all. But they all still held the title. After that, Annas had one opportunity left. He had a son-in-law. His name was Caiaphas. And now, by this point in time, they had learned how to play the political game with Rome, and they had learned how to compromise with Rome. So Caiaphas had been high priest for a long time. But we have the chief priest, so all 7 of them are there, together with the elders and the scribes, who were probably of the Sadducees, who made up this quorum of the council. And immediately they held a consultation. Well, what was the consultation? Well, remember earlier in Mark, when they heard Jesus say that he indeed was, I am, the name for God, and then he said, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, which means he's equal with God, it's another way of saying it, and that God will send him back coming with the clouds of heaven. That's a direct allusion to what Daniel chapter 7 says. The one who comes in the clouds of heaven is the one to whom all authority and all power and all majesty is given, and all the peoples of the world worship him. God. They have decided that he has blasphemed, therefore he is indeed worthy of death. They had all come to that conclusion. But they have a problem. Blasphemy is not considered a death penalty under Roman law. Under Jewish law it was, but you know what? The Jews did not want to kill Jesus. Why? They feared that a lot of Jews were loyal to Jesus and he had a popular standing, and they did not want to have trouble with their own people. So they wanted the Romans to kill Jesus for them. Kind of a nice way of doing it. You get rid of somebody and you blame somebody else. So what they do is they formulate a plan. That's where it says immediately they held a consultation. They form a plan. And what is the plan? We need a charge to bring against Jesus so that when Pilate tries him, it will be a death penalty charge under Roman law. It says, and binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. Now, what was that charge? Mark doesn't tell us, but Luke does. Luke chapter 23, verse 2 says this. When they are in Pilate's presence and they're bringing the accusation against Jesus, this is what they say. And they began to accuse him, saying that we found this man misleading our nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Those are the charges. There's actually three of them. They say that Jesus is misleading the nation. He's a political revolutionary. He's a terrorist, is what they say. He says that he is forbidding the paying of taxes to Caesar. That is, he is a threat to Rome's economy. And thirdly, they say, and he is saying that he himself is Christ, a king. He is a threat to Caesar's very position. Big time charges. Imagine the irony of these charges. By saying this, what is the Jewish leadership saying? We love Rome. We don't want to see anything happen to it. We love paying taxes. Oh, yeah. Boy, that's a bold-faced lie. And we love Caesar. Not likely. What a crock. What we have here is what we call spin. Are you familiar with that term? If you've had the misfortune of having to listen to a political campaign, the way I look at it nowadays, you have been exposed to spin. Spin is when somebody takes a partial truth, but puts so much twist and angle on it that to make a point, you wonder, wait a second, is there any truth left in that at all, or is this whole thing propaganda? This is pure spin. In fact, the only place where there is even a tiny bit of truth in this accusation is that when the high priest said to Jesus, "Are you the Christ?" Jesus answered, "I am." All right? So he has indeed claimed to be the Christ, but they have twisted this into some type of a charge that he is a threat to Rome itself. What about Jesus and taxes? What did he say? Hey, what belongs to Caesar? Give to Caesar. What belongs to God? Give to God. This is important when you're talking to the Jewish leadership. They should be able to distinguish the two. When it comes to the whole idea that Jesus was trying to take over politically, is there any shred of evidence to back that statement up? In fact, Jesus will tell Pilate, if I was an earthly king, my people would fight for me, but this is not what my kingdom's all about. But notice, the only charge that Pilate picks up on is this claim to be king. Look what he says in verse 2. And in fact, we have this in our English versions as a question. It's not so much a question as a statement. Pilate answered him, and my version says "are," but there is no "are" there. That's been supplied. The first word there is "you." It's emphatic. It actually reminds us of what the high priest had said in the earlier trial. Because the high priest had looked at Jesus and went, "You? The Christ?" It was an insult, is what he said. Basically, that's exactly what Pilate does. He looks at this individual. Now, by this point in time, Jesus has been mocked and beaten and humiliated. I mean, he doesn't look particularly royal here. And Pilate says, "You, the King of the Jews?" And Pilate's idea certainly is demeaning and insulting as well. Now, if Jesus answers yes, what happens here? You have proof positive that he indeed is a threat to Caesar's position, because he is indeed calling himself king. All throughout these trumped up trials that Jesus had to face, they were always looking to catch him, in his own words, to have self-incrimination happen. If he answers yes, the charge is proven. Mark here only records a single response from Jesus in the whole encounter with Pilate. We know that John has more. But here Jesus gives his one response, according to Mark's gospel. And again, my English version says he answered him, and then we supply some words because we like better flowing English. But really, there is just two words in the Greek. And remember, Pilate began this by saying, "You." Jesus begins his response by saying, "You said it." "You say it," is what Jesus said. Now, isn't that interesting? Has Jesus said yes? No. Has he incriminated himself? No. Has he denied the truth? No. He just said, "Thanks, Pilate. You said it." It's from your own mouth the words have come. By the way, when the high priest accused Jesus of being the Christ, the high priest was actually testifying to the truth of Jesus. When Pilate brings this charge against Jesus, makes this statement about him, he is testifying to the truth of Jesus. He is indeed the King of the Jews. The Old Testament was looking forward to the one king that God would install someday who would lead Israel forever, of whom his kingdom would have no end. "You, King of the Jews? You said it," is what Jesus responds. Now, this creates an outburst. The chief priests, who are obviously there, now, they did not go into Pilate's residence. Pilate had to come outside. Why did they not go into Pilate's residence? Because that was Passover day, and if you step into the residence of a Gentile, you're ceremonially unclean, and you don't want to miss Passover, so Pilate had to come out to meet them into the courtyard. The chief priests, when they hear Jesus say, "Hey, Pilate, you said it," began to accuse him harshly. It's like there's a sudden outburst and just kind of all this noise in the background, all these multiple accusations flying. By the way, every charge brought against Jesus was a false charge. But if you're in a legal context and you want to practice a lawyer's strategy, here's what they tell me. If you've got process on your side, legal process, then hammer legal process. If you've got facts on your side, then emphasize facts. If you have neither process nor facts on your side, pound the table and yell loud. Earn your keep somehow as a lawyer. Sorry, lawyers. In other words, the weaker the position, the louder you preach it. And they are bringing the accusations here. To the point where in verse 4, Pilate questions Jesus again, saying, "Do you not answer?" See, the one thing Pilate didn't expect is somebody who would not say anything so he couldn't incriminate himself. "See how many charges they bring against you." Now, Mark has Jesus maintaining silence. I guess we can interpret silence in different ways. Some people would think that Jesus went silent because he was fearful. Not the case. Some people think that Jesus went silent here because he was overwhelmed. Not the case.
Some people think that Jesus went silent here because he had resigned himself to this and he had basically given up and been defeated. Not the case. What Jesus is doing here is he is acting perfectly in accord with Isaiah 53, the suffering servant of the Lord who makes no defense in front of the accusers. In fact, it's a rather interesting thing here. Jesus has not surrendered to the situation. Rather, Jesus has given himself over to God's sovereignty. He knows this is how this has to go. Therefore, his trust is fully in the Lord at this point in time, and there is no point in making a defense. For God's plan is established, and this is how it must go according to the scriptures. As a sheep before its shearers is silent, so was the righteous servant. And so the verse says, and Pilate is amazed. Pilate was obviously the target here of spun truth, that whole king thing, the charge that they made. Pilate was under pressure, and the Jews knew it. Now let's talk a little bit about who Pilate is. He is the prefect, the governor of the province of Judea. This is a lousy job. This is a job where you are facing trouble all the time, and the danger of losing your job is extremely high. This is Pilate, who is described by three words. He is insensitive, he is stubborn, and he is cruel. In other words, he doesn't care. He doesn't retract anything. And he can be violently cruel to put things down. That was Pilate's reputation. And Pilate had done exactly what his reputation had said. And so Pilate was actually facing strike three at this point. You know what that means? If you've ever played baseball, you've already, you know, struck at two balls or hit a foul or whatever the case is, and they just need one more strike against you to call you out. Pilate is on strike three. He knows it, and the Jews know it, and they're going to use this to pressure him, because if Pilate doesn't do what they want him to do, they are going to start a riot. And one more black mark on Pilate's record, and he loses his job. You see, for Pilate, Jesus presents the problems of spin, the problem of pressure, and obviously the problem of threat. In John chapter 19, verse 12, John gives us a little bit more information. He says, the Jewish leaders tell Pilate, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. For anyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. Hey, Pilate, do you oppose Caesar? You see the threat? You see the pressure? The implication is, if you don't find in our favor, we're going to report you. As followers of Jesus Christ, can I tell you this morning that there is no place for us to exercise any one of these three behaviors? There is no place for us to exercise spin. There is no place for us to exercise pressure. And there is no place for us to exercise threats. Jesus dealt with the whole spin thing rather clearly in Matthew chapter 5, verse 37. Remember he said, let your yes be yes, let your no be no, and anything beyond this is of evil. When was the last time you told a half-truth, but you tried to make it sound like a whole truth? Probably most of us don't have to go back too far in our memory for that one. What's the problem with a half-truth? It actually equals a whole lie. And it's the worst kind of lie. Why? Because it's a little bit harder to determine. A straight-out lie that has no truth at all, you can blow that one off. You know that's not true. But when there's a little mixture of truth there for palatability, watch out. By the way, the Jews were the ancient world's spin masters. They had whole books written for them about how to lie without making it sound like a lie. How to take an oath against something when it doesn't count, but not take an oath against something that does count. By the way, if you wanted to lie and make it sound like truth, you could take an oath against the temple, because that didn't count. But if you took an oath against the gold that covered the temple, that did count. What kind of ridiculous fine lines are we drawing here? This is spin. I told you, they're the spin masters. As far as pressure and threats go, you know what? They begin when righteousness ends. Let's go on to verse 6.
Now at the feast, he, and we're referring to Pilate, and the feast here refers to Passover. Now at the feast, he used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. You see, Pilate was governor for about 12 years, and we're probably at least halfway through his term at this point in time. I think he ends up his governorship at about 37, and we're probably around 31 or 32 here. Pilate had established a bit of a tradition, probably went back before him, but in order to curry favor politically, the governors of this very troubled region of Judea used to sort of give a gesture to the Jewish people. This was sort of a gesture of mercy and kindness. Since they were celebrating at Passover the deliverance of Israel, they would deliver one prisoner over to them. So you could choose which prisoner you wanted. And based upon this, Pilate all of a sudden has an idea in his mind, hey, I feel the pressure to railroad this poor so-called king they brought before me. How can I escape this with a compromise? So he is thinking the prisoner release might work. But now we get verse 7. We need to introduce another person into this picture. And it says, a man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists. Who are insurrectionists? These are the terrorists. These are the zealots. These are the armed revolutionaries who are trying to overthrow Rome by force. They were never particularly successful, but they certainly murdered a number of Romans. A man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. This was not uncommon, by the way, in Judea. Judea was always a troubled place. There were always fanatics who were looking to kill Romans there. What does the name Barabbas mean? Bar in Hebrew means son of. Abba means father. Interesting name this boy has. Son of a father. Now, perhaps he had a particularly wicked, bad father. He was, you know, the son of that father. Not sure how it went. But I just find it rather ironic that the son of a father is in the same story as the son of the father. Interesting play on words here. Anyway, keep going. So we've got Jesus and we've got Barabbas, the two candidates for release. And we know from other Gospels that Pilate directly put the choice in front of the crowd and said, who do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or the King of the Jews? Now, this is a no-brainer. Would you want Jesus back in society or would you want Barabbas back in society? What does Jesus do? He is pure and righteous and incorruptible and he heals people. What does Barabbas do? He is corrupt and he kills people. Who do you want? I would suggest you want Jesus. The crowd went up and began asking him, that's Pilate, to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. The reason why they went up is that when Pilate would stay in Jerusalem, and every time you had one of these major festivals, especially Passover, Pilate himself would show up to maintain some crowd control. Remember, you can have as many as 1 million pilgrims coming into Jerusalem at this point in time, and if they all get fired up about turning against Rome, you could have a real nasty situation on your hands. So Pilate, the governor, is there in person to make sure that crowd control is maintained. Where does he stay? He stays in the old palace of Herod. This is the original Herod, Herod the Great. Herod the Great built himself palaces and fortresses all over his kingdom. He never wanted to be more than a few hours away from a fortress. Why? Because Herod the Great was not a nice guy and had a lot of enemies. And as he got older, he got more and more paranoid that people were trying to kill him. And so he always wanted to be within a short distance from a fortified place where he could be safe, but he also liked his luxury. When you go through the Middle East, you keep seeing Herod's pleasure palaces with in-ground heated swimming pools and things that you're going, they had that 2,000 years ago? Herod did. So he's got a palace up on the hillside in Jerusalem, and it's also a fortress. This is a really good place for the Roman governor to stay. Why? Because he can be protected here while he oversees what's going on. The crowd went up. They're in Jerusalem, and they began asking Pilate to do as he had been accustomed to doing for them.
And so Pilate now tries to become politically clever. He wants to pull a maneuver here to somehow free Jesus, whom he knows is only being brought before him. He's only on trial because of chief priest envy, is what it says in verse 10. So Pilate answers them and says, "Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews?" See, what he thinks is that this is only a chief priest problem that he's facing. What he doesn't seem to understand is that the crowd that is gathered, and we're talking about 7 o'clock in the morning on a holiday. What kind of crowd gathers at 7 o'clock on the morning of a holiday? Might I suggest the best mob money can buy? And the Sadducees are fabulously wealthy, and Jesus is a threat, so they have a crowd in place, a hand-picked, loyal, paid-off crowd. It says in verse 10 that Pilate was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. So Pilate says and answers this group who want him to do what is the customary gesture of releasing one prisoner. Pilate answers and says, "Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews?" Now, you know what? This is an attempt at a compromise. And it should work. After all, Pilate is used to dealing with Sadducees, and Sadducees make deals with the Romans all the time, though they would never admit to it, but that's how they maintain power. How do you think Annas get his 5 sons and then Caiaphas after that? The deals have been made. The payoffs are in. An attempt at a compromise. From Pilate's perspective, Jesus has been humiliated. Jesus has been shown to be under the power of both the Sanhedrin and Rome. Jesus is not even defending himself anymore. And Jesus is basically a beaten up mess at this point. He's going to lose all his credibility with whoever was loyal to him in Judea or had come down from Galilee. So I think Pilate thinks that the high priests have had their vengeance on Jesus. It's time for a political compromise. And the political compromise is, okay, you've tortured him and you've beat him up and you've humiliated him. Now let him go. Because Pilate can just see absolutely no cause for an execution here. Because there was no cause for an execution. The whole king charge was nonsense. For Pilate, the problem that Jesus presented to him could be resolved by a political compromise. From Pilate's perspective, Jesus has given a lot, so the Jews should now give a little. And if both parties give a little bit, well, then life goes on. Now, remember, the Jewish leaders have already made the decision that Jesus must die. But far more significant than that is that a decision was made before human history. The Trinity has made the decision that Jesus must die. And Pilate cannot change this by offering some sort of a compromise to keep Jesus off the cross, though he tries. Now, when we stop and we consider the person and the words and the work of Jesus at the cross, is there any place for compromise? What can you give away about the person of Jesus? What can you deny? Oh, by the way, Peter denied all kinds of things. But what should be denied? Nothing. There is nothing to deny about Jesus. What about the words of Jesus? Is there any place where the words of Jesus are not true or contradictory or improper? Absolutely not. They are pure truth and life. What about the work of Jesus at the cross? Because at the cross, Jesus fulfills the plan of God. At the cross, Jesus pays the price of the grace that God would freely give. Is there a way to compromise that or give something of that away? The answer is no, because when you consider who Jesus is and what Jesus has said and what Jesus did, you either are for Jesus all the way or you're against him all the way. There's just no compromise solution here. Jesus, the reality of who Jesus is and what he did and what he said creates demands that allow no compromise. You're either for me or you're against me, Jesus said. But Pilate has miscalculated. Verse 11, he has made this offer to the crowd. I will release Jesus to you, or I will release Barabbas to you, and it should be, boy, just the biggest no-brainer who you want released. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd. Like I said, it was the best mob money could buy. And they asked him to release Barabbas for them instead. This is a crowd that has a purpose. It is to influence Pilate, and now the chief priests are using what they have put in place. They want to subvert Pilate's plan to release Jesus. The last thing they want is Jesus to be released on Pilate's gesture of clemency. So the chief priests stir up the crowd to release Barabbas instead. Isn't it funny that Palm Sunday was just 5 days earlier than this? And what was the crowd shouting 5 days earlier? Hosanna, blessed is the Son of David who comes. You obviously don't have that crowd here. You got a different crowd. That's the way it has to be, or else you have an unbelievably fickle crowd, which is also possible, but I think that this was a paid crowd. What the chief priests are doing here is an ABJ strategy. That's anybody but Jesus to be released. And so Pilate responds again. Now, you know what's fascinating here is that three times in this story, Pilate tries to release Jesus. He tries to release him, number one, when he offers him in the gesture of releasing a prisoner. He says, do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? Doesn't work. Then he says to him in verse 12, then what shall I do with him whom you call the king of the Jews? That's attempt number two. And then when they shout, crucify him, Pilate says to them in attempt number three, why? What evil has he done? I find this so fascinating. Peter denies him three times. Pilate tries to get him freed three times. Quite an irony. You see, you need to realize something here, that Pilate was not limited in granting amnesty to just one man here. Pilate is the authority in Judea. There is no one above him besides Caesar. He has full authority. If he decides to do it, he can release both Barabbas and Jesus. It's his call. But Pilate has proven himself to be rather personally unpopular. I told you before, he is insensitive, he is stubborn, and he is brutal. And he's proven this to the Judean populace. So whatever he suggests, they're going to go for the opposite. It's almost a guarantee. Answering again, Pilate said, what shall I do with him whom you call king of the Jews? See, the first time Pilate tried to have Jesus released was on ethnic grounds, because he said, you know, do you want me to release for you king of the Jews? He's one of you. Surely you don't want me to put one of your own people to death. The second time Pilate tried to release Jesus was on loyalty grounds. Verse 12, he says, what do you want me to do with him whom you call the king of the Jews? You must have some connection to this guy, some loyalty to this guy. Surely you don't want me to execute him. And then the third thing that Pilate tries is he tries to have Jesus released on moral grounds. What evil has he done? Boy, this is a particularly sad piece of scripture when you consider what this crowd cries out. Ethnically, they chose a murderer over Jesus. In terms of loyalty, they cried out for the worst possible execution style. When he says, what shall I do with him whom you call king of the Jews? They shout back, crucify him. Now, how much do you have to hate somebody before you demand crucifixion? Crucifixion was designed as the most horrible, humiliating form of public execution there was. I still don't think there's anything that tops crucifixion even to this day. Morally, they demanded a totally unjust punishment. Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" And they shouted all the more. See, this is why it's a mob mentality here. "Crucify him." This is a truly frightening crowd. And Pilate's beginning to realize that. These guys are dangerous. Pilate realizes that there's no reasoning with this mob. He is facing strike three, and if they start a riot, that guarantees that he's out of a job. So verse 15 shows Pilate becoming expedient. You familiar with the word? Maybe you're familiar with Expedia. A travel search engine. Expedience is something that will serve and promote a desired result. It's sort of a means to the end of a desired outcome. It's, if I got to do it, then it has to be right. A bit utilitarian there. What does Pilate want? Pilate wants to come out of this whole mess personally unharmed and his job intact. And he is not above sacrificing this Jesus for his own well-being, because that really does seem rather appropriate. If it's a matter between Jesus and himself, well, he's going to choose himself. So it says in verse 15, wishing to satisfy the crowd. Boy, we have some interesting telling lines that show up in this whole thing. Remember Peter before the three denials? It says Peter following Jesus at a distance. Oh boy, that's a telling line. How many of us don't want to follow Jesus at a distance? Just not too close that we get into trouble. Peter's following at a distance here, wishing to satisfy the crowd. How many of us have ever been caught in that situation where that becomes, you know, our big concern? We're a little threatened by the crowd, so we wish to satisfy the crowd instead of standing up for what is right and true. Pilate's negotiating tactics with this crowd have failed. He has basically deferred his authority to them by letting them make the decision. And the easiest and safest way for Pilate now was to give in to their demands. So wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them. Jesus came into this world to become a substitutionary sacrifice. Can you see the early workings of this in Barabbas? Jesus takes Barabbas' place. Barabbas should be the one who's crucified. He's the insurrectionist and the murderer. Crucifixion is for him. Jesus goes to the cross instead. And after being scourged, and after having Jesus scourged, remember, in Mark chapter 10, Jesus said, "I'm going to be scourged." Now, the Jews had a way of discipline and punishment that was called the 40 lashes. That was a very controlled situation. In fact, they always gave 39 lashes, because if you went one over, the guy who was doing the whipping got whipped. So they were always very careful to stop at 39. But you could only go so far. The Old Testament said you don't want to humiliate your brother. That's why you had to stop at a certain point. This is not a Jewish flogging. This is a Roman scourging. A Roman scourging is a hideous thing. You actually have two men with whips working here, and a guy in the middle with his hands tied on a pole. And they both have leather whips where they're basically more like chains than long strands. They've got bits of glass and metal and bone attached to them. And the two guys are whipping, one from either side, so that they can maintain their rhythm. And there's no maximum number of lashes that you can receive. And in fact, if it was before a crucifixion, they actually tried to whip the guy to death so they didn't have to crucify him. And about half of the people who got scourged died before they ever got to the cross. And scourging was such a hideous thing that it started removing layers of skin and then layers of flesh, to the point where your backbone is exposed and your entrails and your intestines are exposed. I mean, they are opening you up. Do you understand now why Jesus couldn't carry his cross piece? Try and carry your cross piece on an exposed spine. Doesn't happen. That's why Simon the Cyrene was pressed into duty. But wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate had Jesus scourged. And then he handed him over to be crucified. Pilate eventually did what worked for his own best interests. He was expedient. Justice would have required some righteous courage. That was something that Pilate was not willing to expend. by the way, we all know what it means to surrender to expediency. Perhaps you know the expression, you know, you go along to get along. Sometimes the pressure is just so much that you give in to the pressures that you don't face the anger and the danger of the crowd. You see, Pilate didn't really judge Jesus here. He just handed him over to be crucified. That little word handed over is an interesting term. It pops up a number of times. We have it here in verse 15 that he handed him over to be crucified. Well, back in chapter 15, verse 1, it said that that the chief priests had led Jesus away and handed him over to Pilate. Same word. And in verse 10, it says that Pilate was aware that the chief priests had only handed him over because of envy. All three of those handed overs suggest that this is all a human decision. But what's interesting is that same word comes up two other times. It comes up in two of Jesus' predictions about what would happen to him, both in chapter 9 and chapter 10. And in both these cases, Jesus says that he is going to be handed over or delivered up. Now, who is the one who hands Jesus over and delivers him up? Remember when Peter starts swinging the sword? In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus says, put the sword away. If I wanted to, I could call 12 legions of angels. A legion is 6,000. Jesus says, I can have 72,000 angels here. They could destroy the whole world over many times in seconds. All the populace. Jesus wasn't taken because he was not strong enough to resist. Jesus went to the cross because he had been handed over and delivered up by someone greater than the chief priests and Pilate. I want to remind you here of Peter's probably first great sermon. And every great sermon is the work of the Holy Spirit through the individual who's preached. There's no great preachers. There's just great sermons that come from the power of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 24. Peter has received the Holy Spirit, and he confronts the Jews in Jerusalem, and he says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man was delivered over by the predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God. Who delivered Jesus up to be crucified? Yes, the Jews decided he should die. Yes, Pilate gave him over to crucifixion. But the reality is this was all part of God's sovereign plan. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. You Jews are complicit and the Romans are responsible. What are the instigators? What are the executors? But it doesn't stop there. Peter says, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for Jesus to be held in its power. Jesus went to the cross, not as a victim, but as one who would destroy the power of death. Boy, that is important. Because the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And Jesus in himself has the power of God to give life. It's not surprising. Jesus is the creator. He's the sustainer. He's the one in whom all things hold together. With the word of God in mind, I want us this morning to judge the sentencing of Jesus to death. When Jesus goes to the cross, it is not some sort of a defeat of God's plan by evil. Far, far from it. When Jesus goes to the cross, it is just one more step towards the ultimate victory that the cross represents. That God the Father would defeat the plans and the power of evil, and that he would glorify himself by providing a means of salvation for his own people and a means by which he could reverse the curse. When you look at the cross, do not think of it as a place of defeat. Think of it as a place where God glorifies himself by defeating evil. puts a whole new picture into our minds. And you know what? The world will do what they can to defeat the plans and the purposes of God, and they will fail. That is so important to keep in mind. Things are heating up these days, but God's power is so much greater. Let us remember that, let us rejoice in that, and let us take incredible courage from that, so that we too can stand in full confidence, and that our silence doesn't mean that we've given up. Our silence means that we trust in the sovereignty and the power and the glory of our magnificent God.